Welcome to another episode of the Back Row Theologians, a podcast where two guys with a particular set of skills talk about theology or whatever else comes to mind. And now here are your hosts, Ian.
Well, howdy. Welcome to the Back Row Theologians, a podcast about theology, the church, and Christian living with a little nonsense in between. I'm your host, Ian, and maybe a little bit less nonsense today because I am flying solo. Our dear co-host, Andrew, has taken ill, as it were, and so he isn't able to join us today. So going to be talking about symbolism and symbolism in Christian practice. So we're launching season 3 of Back Row Theologians with this episode, and we're starting off with a series on church practice and church disciplines. So we're looking at fasting and prayer and some of those, some of the great practices, talking about what the value of them are, talking about them scripturally. So I'm going to be starting off today by just giving us a little bit of background that I hope will be helpful in the idea of symbolism and symbolic action. So hopefully it'll be a good time and helpful for everybody. So, but we're going to miss Andrew and his, uncharacteristic chiding of me and my pedantry. So I hope everyone will enjoy it despite being only me. So let's talk about symbolism. So what is a symbol? Okay, so we're going to be talking about church practice, and after a while we're going to get to 1 Corinthians 11 and give you an example of this. But what is a symbol and how is it different than a figure? So it's commonly said, you might have heard, that all language about God is metaphorical. So what that means is that we can't describe God exactly because God is outside of our reality. So it's silly to say that we perfectly understand God, we can perfectly describe him. So all of the ways that we describe him is in the language of metaphor. So for instance, when the Bible uses anthropological language like God's ears or God's mouth, that we understand those are metaphors. Kind of a substitute for our full knowledge of God. And in fact, God uses these about himself. That is okay language, and certainly it's true that much of our language in the church is metaphorical. But what's the difference between a metaphor and a symbol? It might be a question that you've never really thought about. So we're going to draw a distinction between figurative language and symbolic language. So a metaphor is a type of figurative language. So what do we mean by figurative? So a literal is when we would say that something signifies exactly what it depicts, okay? So this is all gets very fuzzy when we start talking about language or any of this, but let's take the idea of a picture, right? So if I paint a picture of a tree, and the tree in my mind is supposed to represent a tree, there is a direct correlation between the object and what it might engender in your mind. When you see a tree, and what I'm hoping it engenders in your mind. So we would call this a literal figure. So an example of this too would be in a word, right? If I say the word tree and I hope it engenders in your mind just what it does, which would be a tree, that would be, again, a literal sense. Now, a figurative sense is when, for instance, I painted a tree, but I wanted you to instead not see a tree, but to see, let's say, justice, right? Let's say I painted a picture where the trees represented justice. So that all of a sudden would be a figurative reading. And in order to kind of substantiate that, you would have to validate your interpretation of why trees represent justice. If I made a statement like justice is like a tree, we're in the realm of figurative, right? It's a figure. Okay, and figures are based on signs. Signs point to something external to themselves. Let's take the idea of a stop sign. Okay, so a stop sign is a stop sign because it points to, not to itself, but it points to rather an action, right? So the purpose of a stop sign is not to be self-referential, talk about itself, but it's rather to get you to stop, right? It's referring to something outside of itself. So in sentences, we have something called subjects and objects, right? So the subject is what the sentence is about, and the object is said something about the sentence, right? So you could say that a sign produces a relationship between a subject and an object, right? So the stop sign is a sign because it says something about an object, not about itself. It relates a subject to an object. So a figurative language, or figural, one of you might hear one of those two, are signs in that they point to things outside of themselves. But they aren't themselves that thing, right? A tree is not justice. Those aren't the same things, right? So this is distinct from the idea of a metaphor. Not a metaphor, what am I saying? From the idea of a symbol. Okay, so symbols actually participate in the thing which it indicates. Let's take it another, let's go back to that stop sign. There's a way which the sign is a sign. It's also a symbol. So I've driven and lived in some countries that didn't really believe in traffic things, right? So they didn't really have a lot of stoplights or stop signs. And so when you have a sign in a country that believes in traffic laws, that a stop sign is a symbol of the authority of your city to tell you how to try to live your life, right? If there's a stop sign, it's there because the city is the authority to produce an action in you. And so that sign is not just a sign, it's also a symbol because it participates in the reality of the authority which it indicates. It's in this case, self-referential, like it's part of the thing which it indicates. Let's take, for instance, a birthday cake. A birthday cake is a symbol because it participates in the reality of celebrating a birthday, and it points to outside to itself, but it also participates in that reality. So signs and the symbols, they have this slight distinction, and symbolic language is not quite the same thing as metaphorical language, because metaphorical language is all just, it draws a connection between things that are not the same thing, whereas the language of symbol is actually when things participate in the things of the languages. Okay, so what does this all have to do with church practice? Well, so there's a really interesting study which some people have done about the use of symbols in order to create groups. This is called social constructions. So basically the idea is that all of our societies are not necessarily one way, right? They don't have to be one way or the other. So they have formed the way that they have based around constructions, right? People have constructed groups and societies to be the way that they are intentionally. And it turns out that symbols are really important in constructing group identity. So there's a so this is a fun quote that I and from a paper that I did on the psychological function of flags and logos, which is a fun name. So symbols reify groups, okay? They make them real, reify. The presence of a symbol led groups to be perceived as more cohesive, which led them to perceive as more intuitive and real. Okay, so here's what's going on. You take a bunch of group of people and you just show pictures of them to people and ask them, does this look like a group? And they might say, no. And then all of a sudden you start correlating. Let's say that you have a group of people and then you put them all with black shoes. People are more likely to see them as connected in a group because they have a common characteristic. Okay, that makes sense, right? But if you put a symbol on them, particularly a flag, if you put a flag or a logo on all of them, then all of a sudden they look more like a real group. So the idea is, like, let's say you could take a team. Okay, then all of a sudden you put all of them in the same shirt, and that would up the amount that people perceive them as a group. But all of a sudden you put a logo on that shirt, you put a team crest, or even if you just put Nike, you put Nike on everyone's shirt, all of a sudden that the percentage of people that report that group as being unified skyrockets, right? In some sense, the symbol and the logo makes the group. So if let's say a team logo. So let's take something that, nobody has any emotional connection to. Let's take St. Kilda. St. Kilda is my favorite Australian rules football team. Okay, so St. Kilda, they have a crest. It's a red, white, and black diamond, basically, shield. And if you put that on people's shirts, in some sense, it makes the group real. Even though everyone might, it doesn't matter how unified the group is or not, right? You could have a huge argument in the locker room before you step on the field, but something about having the logo on people's shirts, in people's minds, they see that group as more unified. Okay, so this is pretty common across the board. So if a new country, let's say South Sudan, right, became a new country, and what's one of the first things they do? They make a flag, right? They make a flag. Why? It's not just because, you know, you have to have a flag, which I guess you do have to have a flag. But why do you have to have a flag? You have to have a flag because flags help people, you seem united, even when you're not, because you have a symbol that you can rally around, right? Symbols are these things which they don't just relate subjects to objects. They relate subjects to subjects. What we mean by that is that people become related together based upon symbols. It doesn't just point to something external to yourself, but symbols, by participating in the thing which they show, actually bind people together into a group. So let's take, for instance, the dollar bill. In some sense, the dollar bill is just a sign because it points to, you know, it used to point to like a certain amount of gold or something that you could get, you could exchange it for, right? But in another sense, in a better sense, it's a symbol, right? Because it's a symbol of us all, that if you live in the United States or if you're a United States citizen, right? Or even if you just participate in economics, right, with the dollar, you have formed a group around this little piece of cotton, right? And so this is really fascinating. And it turns out that not just like objects, but also practices can be symbols for groups. And so I actually wrote a paper. Now, this is really interesting. Around the second century. So if you look at the second century, and I'll try not to bore you with all the details, but the second century is a very diverse time for Christianity. You have a bunch of different groups that are kind of trying to figure out how to do the whole following Jesus thing. And they're from different geographic areas, and they're from different cultural backgrounds, and they have different presuppositions. It turns out that Jewish philosophy and Greek philosophy has some important differences. And so the intellectual underpinnings of all of this, this thinking about God is a little bit different. And so there was some struggle around how to think of themselves. And it turns out that one of the ways which we would call the apostolic church, the church which carried on the tradition of the apostles, one of the things that they rallied, that they persistently put up in their writings, is the idea of the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist as a practice around which they say, look, we practice the Eucharist correctly. And it actually was a way which they used this practice to kind of mark off those who followed the apostles. The group, basically, in other words, became real as it cohered around the practice. So this is really interesting. So let's, I think at least. So let's take a look, for instance, at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Okay, so what I'm going to try to... I'm going to try to use this as a springboard for us to talk about this, I guess, the next couple months, about practices. So if you go into a church, there are all sorts of different symbols which Christians use. We have objects. So to name a couple, pews, the church building, right, is the idea of a particular space, crosses, pulpits, you know, suits, instrument, like all of these are different, you know, are common across a lot of different traditions. Incense, candles, you know, all sorts of different things, depending on your tradition. We also have a lot of practices, giving of alms, or, you know, giving to the poor, or giving, making donations to the church, free, you know, a sort of free will offering. We practice the Lord's Supper. We preach sermons. All of these are symbols because they point to an external reality, but they participate in the reality of the body of Christ, of forming the body of Christ. We bind ourselves together based upon practices which we do. So let's take, for instance, just the idea of singing happy birthday. Why is it that we sing happy birthday to each other? I think this is actually really interesting. I mean, it's a practice that has gone down for a long time, that we sing a particular version of happy birthday. You know, for instance, when I lived in Greece, they sing a different song for happy birthday, which I actually like a lot better. It's pretty cool. Search Greek happy birthday song sometime, and it's kind of cool. But why do we sing Happy Birthday? What is it about singing Happy Birthday that binds us together into as families or across generations, right? There's something about, like the once a year when people sing the song to you, right? That isn't significant. And if it doesn't happen, if that ritual doesn't happen, feels like there's something lost. And it's because these things are symbols that bind us together and help us make sense of reality by putting us into appreciable groups, whether they're family groups or church groups or groups, just the idea of Christians, right? That we need these symbols because they point to reality. Now, one of the really important things about symbols is that symbols only make sense if you can draw the line from one thing to another. Okay, so for instance, if I said to you, when you sang happy birthday to me, I thought that you meant that you hated me and that it symbolized your hatred of me. You would probably say that doesn't make any sense, right? Because you can't really draw a logical connection between singing happy birthday and hatred. Also, if I painted a picture and I said, these trees represent the, Armenian genocide. Armenian, not Armenian, right? You might say that's kind of an odd symbol because it doesn't match, right? Like, because you can't draw a good connection between them. So all of our practices and, let's say, fasting, it only makes sense as a symbol if we can draw a good connection between that which it helps point us to and participating in and what it and the symbol itself, right? So something about going without food needs to be closely tied to what we actually want to symbolize. So hopefully that kind of makes sense. Let's take a look for a second at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so this is a very controversial passage about head coverings. I'm going to try my best to really focus this on just the idea of looking at this as symbols. And at the end, I'll give you some of my interpretation of this passage. But I really hope that I do know that I'm sure people listening are going to have very different opinions of this. And it's a very heated issue. And so I want... I hope that you, even if you disagree with maybe some of my thoughts in this passage, that you will at least hear me out as far as pointing to as a symbol. Okay, so I'm going to read some of this just so that I'm going to read some of this just so that if you're listening along, you can't read it, you can be on the same page. Okay, starts with 1 Corinthians 11, start of verse 2. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions just as I handed them down to you. This, by the way, is actually a very important thing to start with, right? That Paul is handing down a tradition, and so the tradition is a great way of understanding the collection of symbols which groups do in order to make sense of the world and bind themselves together, right? That's the tradition. So if your family has, you think about your Christmas tradition. We have a Christmas tradition. That Christmas tradition is probably a collection of objects and practices which do two things. They point to certain things. They point to the past. They point to the present. They point to realities. And they bind you together as a group by all doing the tradition together, right? So maybe there's a lot of Protestants, we don't like this nasty word, tradition, right? But that's what we mean by the tradition, right? The tradition is the practice of us as the church, which we have kind of collectively developed to point to reality and to bind us together as one people. Okay, so I just want to start there. But now we get to the controversy, right? I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the husband is the head of his wife, and God is the head of the church. All right, so let's take a few seconds to break down a couple things. So the word we have for head here is kephale. Kephale means head. There you go, right? It is the word for the anatomical head, but like most languages, it has a couple of metaphorical meanings. So if you look at it in ancient Greek literature, there's two main metaphorical uses for it. One is the idea of authority. For instance, if you look at Judges 11:11 at the Greek translation, it says, Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all of his words before the Lord of Mizpah. Okay, so there's that word head, meaning person who has authority over other people, person of preeminence. The other way, place we see it used, it means source. So it's particularly, we have like the headwaters is the source of a river. And it was used that way in Greek too. So it can mean source. So the question is, should it be read as source or as authority? Because it doesn't really make sense as we look at it, to look at it. You know, the husband is the head of his wife. Obviously, you know, husbands and wife have separate heads, as it were, literal heads. Okay, the second question, which makes it difficult, is that Greek, unfortunately, does not super distinguish between the words for male and female and the words for husband and wife. And so it is possible, this literally means the man is the kephale. I'm just going to use the word kephale just to make not have to interpret it right now, translate it, is the kephale of his woman. And so the question is whether or not should be read as general or specific. And actually, to be clear, it's... And I'm going to look at it here and translate directly from Greek, the head of women, the man, or of woman, because it's singular. Yeah, head of woman, the man. So that word of his is actually not there in Greek. So the question is whether or not this is talking about all men and women, or specifically about husbands and wives. Okay, so we now have four interpretations we have, right? So we could say that... husbands are the source of their wives, or we could have husbands are the authority over their wives, and then you could do the same thing, like that husbands are the, or that men are the source for women, for women, or men are the authority over women, okay? Those are kind of our interpret options, just using the words, right? And then we have at the very end, and God is the head of Christ. Okay, so this is going to be very important for interpretation. Okay, because if you, whatever statement you're going to say about men or husband and then wives or women has to hold true for God and Christ. If you have a Trinitarian problem at all, then, or you're going to kind of ruin the whole logic of, you know, Paul's argument. So the question was, is God the head of Christ, or is he the source of Christ? Okay, so a lot of people argue that it's not fair to say that God is the source of Christ. And I actually think that this is not true. So for instance, we have an early, let me look real fast just to see when this guy was. It is 4th century. Yeah, 4th century commentary on this. That he says God is the head of Christ because he begat him. Okay, so the term that we use for Christ's dependence on the Father, not a coming into a being, but his dependence is ontological, meaning his being's dependence on the Father in the Trinity. We call it begetting. We say God begat the Son. So we distinguish between the Father and the Son. So it is perfectly fine, I think, to say that God is the source of Christ because Christ was begotten of the Father. And when I say Christ here, I don't mean specifically Jesus in the incarnation, but I mean the Word, the second person of the Trinity, which I'm referred to as Christ. Okay, so God is the head of Christ. The other way of reading this is to say that this is talking about specifically Jesus in the incarnation, so that God had authority over Christ in the incarnation because Christ submitted himself to the Father. So this is, you know, both of these are possible, and it doesn't rule out either one of her options. So I think a lot of people wanted to pretend that this rules out the idea of source, but I don't think it does. By the way, I'm just going to read real fast something that John Chrysostom said. Chrysostom is another early church father. He is one of my favorites. And he says the word, so he's also 4th century, by the way. He said the word head is used in two different senses here. Otherwise, it would be absurd. The different distance between Christ and man is far greater than between man and woman on the one hand, or between Christ and God on the other. It is a different kind of difference. Okay, Christ and God are equal in substance but different in relationship. The same applies to man and woman. But between God and Christ the Son on the one hand and man and woman on the other, there is a vast difference of substance as well as relationship. Okay, this is extremely key that John has pointed out for us. Okay, that the Christ and God are extremely close, and man and woman are ontologically equal. And so God and Christ are also ontological. These are ontologically equal beings. You know, Jesus is not subordinate to the Father in his being. Okay, so this is not to say that it's not possible for him to be subordinate in a role, but in their very being, they're equal beings. But the gap between Christ and God and man and woman is huge. It is an ontological gap. We do not exist in the same way that God exists. So that's important to point out. And by the way, he also, John understood the ambiguity of this word. So it's nice to know that early people struggled with, early Greek speakers struggled with the same things that you and I struggle with. Okay. Any man who prays or prophesies with something on his head disgraces his head. That's a weird statement. Is he talking about his physical head? Is he talking about, his metaphorical head? Any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled disgraces her head. It's the same as having her head shaved. Okay, when people make statements like this that seem super obvious, that don't seem obvious to you, it's possible that there's a cultural thing going on. So we're going to come back to that. Okay. I'm going to fly through a couple parts of this argument. I'm going to skip down to verse 8. Man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Okay, this is going, so Paul is now beginning. So Paul has in mind a particular church practice, veiling of heads, whether it's veil or covering, the word's a little bit ambiguous, but something, some sort of head covering, right? That's the practice, and he has now moved on from that practice, and he's making a theological basis for it. Okay, so he's giving the reason for the symbol. And the reason, he's rooting it in creation. And he says, hey, God made man, and then he made woman from man. Okay, that's the way it's portrayed in Genesis. Okay. And he said, neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. So in other words, God created Adam first, and then he drew Eve out of Adam's side. Okay, for this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of, the word here is exousia. It means power or authority. We're going to come back to that, hopefully. Overhead, because of the angels, I've tried for a long time to understand. Because of the angels, I don't understand it. We can't stop there. This is really important. In the Lord, the woman's not independent of man or man independent of woman. Why is that? For women, just as woman came from man, so man comes through woman, but all things come from God. Okay, so this verse 12, I think, is very important for Paul's argument. And I think this is reiterating Paul's basic framework that in Christ, and again, I don't think we mean in Jesus, but this is a creation principle that the way that God, through Christ, created the world is that men and women are ontologically equal beings. They are equal just as the Son and the Father are equal in the Trinity. God created Adam first, and then he created Eve out of Adam in order to help be a helper for him. But mankind or humankind is all born from women. Okay, so they are mutually dependent on each other. Nobody is independent here. Okay, and both are dependent on each other, and this was the point of verse 11, right? And God created that, I think, intentionally to point to our ontological equality. Okay, so there's the distinction that he's pointed out, and there's some sort of ontological equality. Okay, so how in the world should we interpret this as a symbol? So the reason I think this practice is a symbol is because Paul roots a particular practice which he's trying to argue for, in this case, the covering of heads, in a general theological principle. Okay, so the way he argues for it is not based upon culture, well, not entirely based upon culture. So a lot of the ways that this is dismissed, and if, you know, just to be clear, I don't go to a church where women cover their heads, and I suspect most people don't, although my family's tradition is from one that they did. My grandmother covered her head, for instance, because she was a Mennonite. The reason that Paul is arguing, you shouldn't just a lot of times people dismiss practices they think is weird by just saying, well, that was Paul was just sort of talking in a different time, in a different culture. But that's really dangerous because Paul is rooting his argument, first of all, in theology, in this case, a theology of creation, not in a convenient practice of culture. So we want to be really careful in just dismissing things wholesale as cultural. We need to be more careful than that, okay? So my argument is that this is a symbol, okay? It is that what is important is not what is most important is not the practice itself, okay? So if we think back to our distinction about a metaphor, one of the words for metaphor was tropological, means a metaphorical. And interesting, the tropological reading of Scripture actually is a moral reading. And so this is not a metaphor partially because I don't think the act itself is not particularly moral or immoral. Okay, so this is unlike, for instance, murder, right? The act of murder in itself is moral. It's a moral act, whereas the act of head covering is not a particularly moral act for one reason, because it's not universal, right? It's not universal, even in Paul's argument, that everyone should cover their heads. Therefore, it can't be a moral act. This has to be a symbolic act. So Paul is arguing, based upon a particular theology, that there is a physical act manifests a reality. So this is just like when we go out to birthdays, so we do a whole bunch of physical acts to make manifest things like our appreciation for a person, the celebration of life, and binding together as a family, right? All of these things, those things are made manifest, made seen in a particular practice around birthday celebrations. So in religion, we have symbols that people participate in by doing an action that, as symbols, they point to a reality, and they let people participate in the reality which they point to. And they finally bind people together as a group, okay? So I think that this is what's going on here. We have a symbolic action, that the process of covering head is a symbolic action. Okay, so I think that it is important for us to, when we get to things like this that maybe make us feel uncomfortable, to start at it from that point of view. I'm going to run you through just my rundown of how I interpret this passage, okay? I think it is perfectly legitimate. I think it is a legitimate interpretation to interpret this as authority. So basically to say that in creation, though men and women are ontologically equal, that God created husbands, and I think it's very hard to argue this for to be a general creation of men and women. So I'm just not even going to bother with it, okay? I think it's very hard to argue that. So you could say that God created such that husbands have authority over their wives. I think you could argue that based upon in the numerous marriage analogies of which God is married to his people, God is always used in masculine terms, and God's people is pretty much exclusively, especially in the Old Testament, used in feminine terms. So you could make the argument, okay, that the marriage relationship is supposed to represent God and his church, or God and his people, and such that that just as God has authority over his people, that this is supposed to be symbolized in the Christian marriage. such that men are that husbands. I keep saying men. I'm sorry. That husbands should have an authority over their wives. I think you can make that argument. I don't think the 1 Corinthians 11 is the place to make that argument, because I think that it is difficult to say that God has authority over Christ. Now, I think it is absolutely true that in the divine economy and how God acts in the Trinity, that the Son ultimately is the manifestation of the Father. And I think we see that the Son does submit his will to the Father, but it's not really an authority, I think, that's being displayed because of the ultimate interworking of all members of the Trinity together. So I think when it says that because God is the head of Christ, is that the best thing to understand, this is source. So if you went through the passage, you would say that Christ was begotten of the Father. And similarly, in creation, humankind is begotten of women, but women, the first woman, was taken from Adam. So you see that in creation, both of the sexes have a mutual dependence on each other. Okay, so the question is, what do these practices symbolize? Okay, so is the purpose of the practice to symbolize authority, one person's authority over the other? Which, by the way, if you read the passage that way, it's very clear, first, that just like God and the Son and God the Father are ontologically equal, and men and women are ontologically equal. And if you read the passageway, it's very clear that whatever you apply to humans is true of God and Christ's relationship. So, you know, it can't be, you know, if Christ has this relationship with the Father, it can't be a bad relationship. So I do want to point that out, just to maybe divorce it from ways that that this might be abused. I think, though, that it's best to read this as source. That's what's meant, but that's the thrust of the analogies which are being made. God being the source of Christ, God begetting Christ. And that term begetting is important. So, God begetting Christ. So, man is begotten from woman, but women were the woman was begotten from man. That this is it is a statement about distinction, not about authority. And so I think that if you track the argument, it's best to understand head here as source, and that is a statement about just as the Father and the Son are distinct as members of the Trinity, so too men and women are distinct in as members of humanity, equal but distinct. So I think that this is that the theological basis that Paul's writing for is distinction. Now, that does not rule out an argument for authority, which you could make from other passages. I'm not going to make or not make those or refute them or validate them. I just think that this passage is just not really talking about that. So what we have is a symbol a practice that acts as a symbol. So the symbol is about distinction, but distinction that's found in Trinitarian life. So I happen to think that there are distinctions between men and women, and I know that all the discussion about gender non-essentialism and all of that has brought that under attack. I happen to think that that there is a description, and just like Paul, I think it's rooted in creation, but it's not a distinction of inferiority and superiority, but it's a distinction of difference and unity between the two as one humanity, despite differences, just like there's unity in the Godhead, despite the Son being begotten of the Father. So I think that just like there ought to be different ways we depict the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in our Christian worship, there ought to be distinction in how we talk about and depict femininity and masculinity. So I think that the practice which Paul is arguing for is one that is there to symbolize how men and women reflect the Trinity. Now, it's a huge discussion, which I can't get into, but I hope you at least kind of see the, because we flew through it, the idea of how this particular practice is acting as a symbol. It acts as a symbol. Now, as far as the practice itself, a lot of my thinking on this is being based on a guy named Chavez, Luis Marie Chavez, who wrote a book on sacraments, the word of God at the mercy of the body. He was a Catholic theologian from the 40s to the 60s. This is an interesting section. He says, a gesture perfectly effective as a symbol in an African liturgy cannot, without dysfunction, be used in a Western liturgy. A posture very meaningful in a celebration for young people may appear inappropriate in an adult group. A sort of language or movement well adapted to a mass celebrated during a weekend in the woods is apt to create a vague malaise, even with the same group of persons if it is transported to the parish church on the next Sunday. A purely natural symbol does not exist. Okay, so this is important. I think what Paul has done is he has judged the significance of a church practice based upon what it underlining the theology that it symbolizes. So I think the fact that we feel discontinuity with his validation, his judging of the significance, right, about disgracing your head and all of that. I think that it shows us that the symbol is no longer, there's no longer a close connection between the action and what it's supposed to symbolize. And that ought to throw red flags for us that maybe we need to find new ways of symbolizing this. There are at times we have to find new ways of symbolizing things. But I do want to throw a caution in this, that if that's the case, the church ought to always be looking for new ways to, they should always be redoing their practices. And I think that actually can be harmful. There's a reason, for instance, that, people don't go and get a new wedding ring every year to symbolize the new shape of their relationship, right? This is a good question. Why do people reuse their grandparents' wedding dresses besides it's, cheaper? But there's something about that continuity from the past that makes symbols important. Particularly in the church, we believe that the body of Christ that we bind ourselves together in through practice, through the tradition, is a body that transcends cultural expression and transcends time. So because of that, I think we ought to be really careful in just throwing out traditions because they don't right away make sense to us. Instead, maybe have a little bit of a wiggle room, you could say, for these symbols and how they manifest themselves, because part of what they symbolize is our connection with churches and the church in different areas and across time. So the fact that maybe we continue using language, for instance, when most people say the Lord's Prayer in English, they say, our Father who art in heaven, as opposed to our Father in heaven, which, why do we use that archaic language? Well, there's something about maintaining a continuity with the past that's actually a part of how symbols function, and they function in the use of rites. So I wish I had time to talk about that a little bit more, but all of that just to caution against constantly throwing out symbols. As Chavez say, that we do need to have symbols that are natural to what they should symbolize, and sometimes our practices have become far enough removed from what they're supposed to symbolize that we need to find new practices to symbolize those things. But I think we want to do that with caution, and so we're not constantly reinventing ourselves, because I think that actually then becomes a symbol for something the church is not, which is a vague manifestation of the culture. And I think that there's that any sort of cultural argument Paul makes, for instance, for the practice of head covering, is a secondary to the underlying argument of what it's supposed to symbolize. Okay, so I hope that idea of symbols and church practices as symbols makes sense. I hope it helps you as we think about things like prayer, right? What does prayer symbolize? So we think the prayer does something. We pray, we talk to God, that does something, but it also functions as a symbol about what we believe about God, and we believe and how we pray binds us together. Right? There's a reason we pray together as a church or in small groups, right? Because that action participates, we participate in the reality. I think that we can pray because we're God's children. So when we pray together, we participate in the reality of being God's children together, which then makes us, it manifests us as one body. So all of these practices we're going to talk about, I hope you'll keep this in mind, both that they are practices which are useful in themselves, but they're also useful in that they help us participate in the very thing which we claim to be proclaiming. So it is not just a content, but a participation in that content. In other words, we talk about, you know, the meal, we also eat the meal, right? We have our cake and we eat it too in our symbol. And I hope if you're going through the scripture and you see sometimes difficult passages, something like 1 Corinthians 11 that describes a practice that you're not comfortable with, I hope that the way to take scripture seriously is not to just dismiss it because we're uncomfortable with it, but it's also not necessarily taking scripture seriously to not look at it and try to understand the argument. And I think that in this case, that we should have, as Paul says, we have to have a custom that is in line with the churches of God. So, it says in verse 16. So I hope that we form customs as part of the people of God that symbolizes those things which the apostles and Christ wanted us to symbolize. So we're going to be back in 1 to 2 weeks. I'm not sure exactly what schedule is going to be once Andrew gets healthy again. We're going to be back every other Wednesday. Thanks a lot for joining in. I hope it's been helpful to you. Please make sure to check out our Facebook page. If you're not into Facebook, you should check in every once in a while because we do some live streams with some extra content. Send us an email, backrowtheologians@gmail.com. If it's your first time listening to us, hope you stay with us for the whole season. We'll be back next time with Andrew and I both. But until then, this has been Ian, and thanks for joining us on the Back Row.
Thanks for listening. Any views expressed on the podcast do not necessarily represent all of Christendom, so we encourage you to read and study for yourself and form your own thoughts. Special thanks to our production engineer, Johan Benjamin. Theme music was composed by Simon Yao. If you enjoy the show, leave us a review on iTunes. And we hope you'll join us again next time for another episode of the Back Row Theologians.
Johan, I need to take a quick stop for a second. All right, sorry, Johan, my landlord is calling.